Good morning. That last hymn may have been a slight giveaway about our message today. Last week we looked at the resurrection of Christ, and this week, you know, thinking back to last week, the resurrection of Christ, remember Paul said, had there been no resurrection, then our faith would be futile. So we have that resurrection of Christ, and we're now at that point of God's grace. And what's interesting is that Scripture tells us that in the last days there'll be scoffers. They'll be saying, where is his coming? Where is the sign of his coming? Where is he? It's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years, where is he? What do you guys want? What are you looking for? Well, if I remember rightly, in Scripture it says, in God's sight, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So for God, 2,000 years is a twinkling of an eye. In eternity, 2,000 years is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You see, we're looking forward now not to the shepherd that came first. We're looking forward now to the conquering king who's going to return. And so I thought for this week that we'd start to look a little bit in terms of prophecy. Those of you who know Jenny and I are probably aware that we do tend to talk a little bit about prophecy and about the state of the world at the moment and about our coming Lord Jesus. We do that because we look forward to it. And I wonder how many here look forward to it. Do you really look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? Or are you at a point saying, well, it'd be nice if he comes back, but I really want to get that car, or I really want to go on that vacation, or I really want to go to school, I really do want to get a job, I really want to do all these things. I want to do these things. Or are you looking for the return of Christ? You see, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and in 2 Peter 1:19, it says, we have the more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. We have a more sure word of prophecy. So, where to begin? Where to begin? I think, first of all, what we probably need to do is just to do a little refreshing course, a little refresher about where you are in terms of your eschatology. I promise I won't use many big words, but that's one of them. Where are you when you're looking at what Scripture says about the future? What's your position? I mean, if somebody came up to you, and I'm going to look down here. If somebody came up to you and said, what's your hope? What is your hope? Is your blessed hope in the return of the Lord, or is your blessed hope in a tribulation that comes first and then the return of the Lord? What's your blessed hope? Where is your blessed hope? Where do you stand in light of God's word? You see, there's a whole group that are out there calling themselves Christians, and some may well be born again Christians, but they have a lot of different views, and you are liable to come into contact with these. And I'll start with just a couple. I'll give you some simple definitions. I mean, we'll look at, here we go, big word time. Ready, guys? Dispensational premillennialism. Got that? There'll be a test afterwards. Good, you can write it down if you wish. You can spell it if you wish. So what does that actually mean? Well, in essence, what it means is that we look at the dispensations of the church. We look over these periods of time, and what a dispensational premillennialist believes that there's going to be coming soon a seven-year tribulation upon this earth. And it's spoken by Daniel. We have ample evidence in Revelation. You see, after this tribulation will come the return of Christ. What's interesting is that in this premillennial dispensation, we look at the church as being taken up before the tribulation starts. And for those of you who are kind of remembering, the seven-year tribulation basically starts with the peace agreement, the peace accord with Israel. So when does the church get lifted up? Well, it could be now. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 5 years. It could be in 10 years. It is called the imminency. It is something that's going to happen suddenly and quickly in the twinkling of an eye. Those of you that have watched some of the Tim LaHaye stuff, the Left Behind, will have that thought of an imminency. And so my own position is very much that of a dispensational premillennialist. I do believe that the church will be lifted up, will be saved, protected from that time of Jacob's trouble, because Jacob's trouble relates to Israel. So I believe that we will be saved from that time. If, however, let me just step back a little bit. I said Jacob's trouble. Whenever you hear Jacob's trouble, think of Israel. Whenever you hear Israel, this is real Israel. This is not some spiritual Israel. This is real Israel. I'm secure in my belief that we have a church age, and we are in that church age at the moment. We are in that age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles has not been fulfilled yet. But I do believe that when that time is complete, I do believe that God has also a redemptive plan for Israel. The church and Israel are not one of the same. They are different. God has a plan for both of them. If we look at historical premillennialism, which is just another little gauge here, they actually place the return of Christ just before the millennium and just after the time of great apostasy and tribulation, which is a little bit awkward, because that means that the Lord will come down for his church in the clouds and then go up and then come down again. And that doesn't make an awful lot of sense to me. You see, it's similar in some respects to what we believe, or what I believe, certainly. But unfortunately, they do tend to look upon the church as being the fulfillment of Israel. They do believe in a millennium. Then there's another group called the postmillennial group. They believe that the millennium is actually not 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation 20. They believe that it's a period of time during which Christ will reign over the earth, and not from a little and earthly throne, but through a gradual increase of the gospel. And basically, in a nutshell, the world's going to get better and better and better, and we're going to make it better until that time that Christ returns, and everything's going to be great. Well, when you look around you, you tell me if you think the world is getting to be a better and better place. You look around. You look at what comes on the news. You look at what you hear and what you see. You tell me if the world's getting a better place. Postmillennials also believe that the church is the fulfillment of Israel. So again, they bring the two together. They bring the two together. And we're supposed to be living, according to the postmillennials, in a golden age. I don't see that. However, of greater threat, because the postmillennial group are dwindling, of greater threat, and it's the threat that we see back in our hometown in Thunder Bay, in many of the Baptist churches. It is doctrine that is quite rampant there, and it's the amillennial doctrine. And the amillennial doctrine believes quite rightly that, in their sense, that there is no millennium. Amillennial. A without, no millennial. They don't believe in that millennial position. Nunc millennialism is another way in which you can put this. They believe that the kingdom of God was actually inaugurated at Christ's resurrection, and that Christ is now reigning at the right hand of the Father over his church. And after this present age has ended, Christ will return and immediately usher in the church into their eternal state after judging the wicked. And they put the church as the eschatological, the future fulfillment of Israel. The kingdom of God is a spiritual reality that all Christians partake in, that is seen presently and will be seen and grasped by sight at the consummation. It's a problem because it really does reinforce this insidious doctrine of replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel, and I see no grounds for that. And finally, another group is called the Preterist group, and they believe that everything actually essentially was fulfilled in AD 70. AD 70 was when what happened? I'm looking down here, they're all going, don't look down here, please. Don't look down here. What happened in AD 70? Thank you. Destruction of Jerusalem. You see, you have this thought that we're actually, you know, they believe that Satan is actually bound now. Really? Yes. Wow. If Satan is bound now, what would he be like if he's unbound? Well, I'll tell you what he's like when he's unbound. It's like it is now and getting worse. I do not believe for one moment that Satan is bound. Not yet. It actually became a prominent thought, it was a Jesuit priest, interestingly, that brought this out to defend the Catholic Church against the attacks of the Reformers back in the 1600s, and became, again, another popular teaching as late as the 20th century. They don't believe in a literal millennium. They don't believe in the Battle of Armageddon. They don't believe in a literal Antichrist. They don't believe in a role for national Israel. So there's just a smattering of the groups that are out there, and many of whom will tell you that they are saved by the blood of Christ. And yet, we have these doctrines that are there. You see, the point being that the position that you hold really reflects how you view Scripture, the end times, the nation of Israel, the millennium, in light of all the scriptures, and in light of all the reading that I've done, my own personal view, dispensational millennialist. I believe that we will be taken up before the tribulation begins, and we will come back with our Lord in glory at the return after the seven-year tribulation, and we'll enter into a world of the millennial reign of Christ before going on to an eternal state. That's my belief. Now you see, 2 days before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his disciples asked him, he said, what shall be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age? What's going to happen? And Jesus' reply, if you read through Matthew 24, which we will not do at the moment, but if you read through Matthew 24, Jesus' reply points to a whole group of signs that will occur. So those signs were climaxed with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then afterwards, in Matthew 24:37, he said, these things, but as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, the times that we look for are the times that as it was in the days of Noah. So really, what we have to do is to go back and look at what it was like in the days of Noah. So if you take your Bibles, and would you turn to Genesis 6. And I'll tell you now, this is an intriguing passage of Scripture. I love to read this. I think this is a great passage of Scripture. It is not without difficulty, so we will look at some of the difficulties that come out of this passage. Genesis 6, reading from verse 1. We're just going to read through to verse 8. Now it came to pass, when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was grieved or sorry or repented the Lord that he made man on earth and grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what's the sense that we get? What's the sense that we get from this? Well, you know, there's this whole issue, and people tend to focus on this. There's a lot written about who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? And I think, you know, it's a great discussion to have. You see, in Genesis 6:1, it says, men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So we get this sense, after about 1,500, 1,600 years since Adam, we get this sense that there's this multiplication, there's this growth of the population. It's expanding greatly. It's expanding greatly. But what happens? What happens? You see, there's God's divine blessing there in the multiplication, because what was said to Adam and Eve? What was said, go out and multiply? And that's exactly what happened. They went out and multiplied. But if you remember, back in the Garden of Eden, there was a serpent. And there were issues that happened back in the Garden of Eden. We're going to come back and look at that, because it does have quite an interesting correlation to what we see here. So there's God's blessing. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And then we come to this. Here's the challenge. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and he took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The sons of God can be looked, basically there's two groups that go here. And some of you may adhere to one group, some to the other. I'm just going to lay out what Scripture says. What Scripture says. You see, was it in fact the sons of God, was it referring to the godly men of the Sethite line? And were the daughters those of the ungodly Cainites? And that the Nephilim, the product of this union, were the ungodly, violent men that resulted. You see, the major support for this argument, and it is an interesting argument, is the context of the preceding chapters, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 really describes the ungodly generation of Cain, while in chapter 5 we see the godly Sethite line. In Israel, separation was a vital part of the religious responsibility of those who truly worship God. And what took place in chapter 6 was the breakdown in the separation, which threatened the godly seed through whom Messiah was to be born. So when we start looking at this and we start to look at it in a bit more detail, that breakdown would be the cause of the flood, which was to follow. It destroyed the ungodly world and preserved righteous Noah. See, while this is an interesting line, these godly Sethites, because it does explain the passage without creating any significant doctrinal or theological problems. So it's quite convenient from that perspective. And what it offers in terms of orthodoxy as a good explanation, unfortunately, it does so at the expense of exegetical practice. In other words, when you start to look at the context, we start to have some issues. You see, first and foremost, the interpretation doesn't provide definitions that arise from within the passage or even adapt well to the text. Nowhere are the Sethites called the sons of God anywhere else. So when you're looking at context, what is the context? Are the Sethites referred to as the sons of God anywhere else? No. Okay. The contrast between the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain may well be overemphasized. I'm not certain that all the line of Seth as a whole was godly. And of course, it does bring into that thought, when the flood came, how many Sethites were actually saved in the flood? Anyway, you see, the point that Moses takes in chapter 5 is that God has preserved a righteous remnant through his promises to Adam and Eve. That will be accomplished. And one has the distinct impression that few were godly in those days anyway. It would seem that only Noah and his family could be called righteous. And therefore, would God really have failed to deliver any others that were righteous? I don't think so. And can we really restrict the daughters of men to the Canaanites. You see, in verse 1 it says, it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that daughters were born to them. So it's difficult to conclude that the men here are not men in general or mankind, and it would follow that the reference to their daughters would actually be equally general. So not just Canaanites, it would be lots different. To conclude that the daughters of men in verse 2 is somewhat different is kind of not in context, and it would ignore the context of the passage. It meets the test of orthodoxy, but it fails on the laws of interpretation. So if that one doesn't work, and it doesn't work for me, it may work for you. It just doesn't work for me. What else do we have? Well, we have the real interesting one, don't we? How about the fallen angel interpretation? Ah, that sparks a bit of interest, doesn't it? The fallen angel. According to this view, the sons of God mentioned in verses 2 and 4 are actually fallen angels, which have taken a form of masculine, human-like creatures. There's an interesting one. These angels married women of the human race, Cainites, Sethites, and the resulting offspring were the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were these people with a physical superiority and therefore established themselves as men of renown. Men of renown does not actually connotate that these were good people. You can be renowned for an awful lot of things. Mass murderers can be renowned. So be careful how you interpret the word renowned. These were men of renown, their physical prowess, their military might, and they were actually also wiped out in the flood. See, let the Bible define its own terms. You see, if we look at angels, and we look at sons of God, Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them." That does not sound like the godly line of Seth to me. Sons of God, in this context, means angels. Look in Job 2:1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord." If we look in Job and Psalm 89:6, Daniel 3:25, "When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy." The context is angelic. You see, even scholars that reject this idea of fallen angels readily acknowledge that the precise term is clearly defined in Scripture. So, the primary passage which is said to be problematical with this line of argument is actually found in Matthew's Gospel, where our Lord said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." So here, what is the Lord actually saying? They don't marry. Which angels don't marry? The angels in heaven. It's not talking about fallen angels. The angels in heaven. So, neither men nor angels are said to be sexless in heaven, but we're told in heaven there'll be no marriage. Angels were never told to be fruitful and multiply. Can we assume that they can take on human form? Well, the writer in Hebrews mentions it. The homosexual men of Sodom and Gomorrah were very capable of judging sexuality. They were attracted by these male angels that came to destroy the city. Do you remember? They found their form pleasing. This would suggest that they were indeed handsome. And angels can be handsome and probably are handsome. If you think, try and get away from the stereotype, you're thinking of angels with wings and sitting there with Philly cheese on a cloud. It's not like that, okay? It really isn't like that. Think of the angel of death killing 180,000. Think of the angel of death at the Passover. That gives you an idea of what angels are capable of. And remember that all around us, even here, right now, in this place, are angels. They are witnessing worship. They witnessed the Lord's Supper this morning. They were there. They longed to look at these things. All around us in call it another dimension if you wish. We have angels. They are all around us. everywhere, a host. In the New Testament, there are two passages that seem to refer to this incident. In 2 Peter 2:4, it said, "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment in the great day." This would indicate that some of those angels that fell with Satan were not content with their proper abode and began to live with men. God's judgment upon them was to place them in bonds so they can no longer promote Satan's purposes. The result of the union between fallen angels and women is clearly implied to be the Nephilim. While word studies have produced numerous suggestions for the meaning, typically we look upon this as fallen ones, or those that fall upon. These are men of great violence and great wickedness, and capable of great wickedness. And they persist. There's a persistence even afterward, even after the flood. Numbers 13:33 says, "There we also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So there's this ongoing issue of Nephilim. So when we look at sons of God in this context of being fallen angels, it really does fit the context quite well. The effects of the fall were clearly seen in the godly offspring of Cain, and while Cain and his descendants were, if you want, in Satan's pocket, Satan knew from God's word that through the seed of a woman, God was going to bring forth a Messiah. So what is the best thing? What is a good ploy for Satan to try and do? Corrupt all flesh. Corrupt all flesh. And that's a desperate attempt way back there in Genesis to do this. So, I look back at this and I look at God's response to what then happened. You see, God's response to this was, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God is not going to allow the human race to stay in this rebellious place forever. That's what he says. There comes a point when he says no more. What I find interesting is that there's that phrase that it repenteth God that he made man. He repenteth. He repenteth that he made man. And you try and visualize it, and the problem that we have is that in our humanness, it's very difficult for us to think of how it affected God to see what was going on the earth. We don't have the mind of Christ. Not yet. We will do soon. But at the moment, we don't. So we can only ascribe to God those things that we think he would feel like. I don't think it repented God to that point that he was sorry that he made man, because God, being all-knowing, knew what was going to happen. It's just that when it had to happen, then the love of God that was expressed through the giving of his son, Lord Jesus, that love that he has. No. You look at that and he says, why? Why? Why do we have to do this? It's interesting because there is so much that we really look at when we're looking at this little tiny passage of scripture, because remember, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." So what is happening now that is similar to what was happening in Noah's day? Well, let's think about a few things, shall we? Let's think about a few things. We've got a population that's exploding. I don't know what the population is now. It's got to be close on 7 billion, I would think. It's an exploding population. So Genesis 6:1 says exploding population. We have this huge population. What is life like in this world? What is life like? Looking at the perversions in Genesis 6:2, what are we like now? What is the major emphasis of the media? What is the major emphasis on film? What is coming out of Hollywood? What do you watch on your iPad, your iPod, your iPhone, your computer? What are you looking at? What do you see? What continually pops up? What continually comes into the media? What do you see in terms of advertisements? What do you see all around you? You see a sexual perversion that is out there. That's what you see. You see demonic activity which is out there. And if you think of demonic activity, there was demonic activity back in Noah's day. There was huge demonic activity at the time of Jesus. Look at the number of times that spirits were cast out, unclean spirits were cast out. Even the spirits that were cast out from the pigs said, "Don't send us into the pit." They knew what was going on. They knew what was reserved. A huge amount of demonic activity. What is going on now? I'll tell you, a huge amount of demonic activity. To the extent that when you look at all the events that happen, and you'll hear it on the media, I mean, something happens, somebody goes in and starts stabbing people, shooting people, random killings. And people say, why would this happen? Let's send them to a psychologist. Really? Why don't you think about demon activity? Why don't you think about being indwelt by demons? Do you really think that there's no demon activity on this world at the moment? This is a battleground. It's a battleground far beyond anything that we can imagine. We don't know, we can't see. But it's what's going on in the principalities and powers. It's what's going on in the spiritual realm that we are to be praying about. That's where the huge battle is being fought. You see, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace? Because of what? Because his line, his lineage was uncorrupted. His was the only line that was uncorrupted. See, Noah, by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, the flood. Nobody knew what the flood was. They didn't know what rain was. It hadn't rained on the earth. They had no idea what rain was. Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. There's a laughing point. He prepared an ark. You know how big that ark was? It was 450 feet long. No vessel was built bigger than that until the 1900s. It's huge, with three floors. A little window at the top all the way around. And I think basically it was just square. It was perfectly designed. Perfectly designed. Because it was designed by God to meet the task. See, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah being divinely warned of these things not yet seen. This had never happened before. And it talks about the deep opening up. And I made a note somewhere, and am I ever going to find it? Of course not. I'm sure it's one of the ones that when this was up on the computer, Jenny probably went down and just took a paragraph out, as she often wants to do, just to make it a hard time for me. No, I can't. I can't find it. But if you look it up, it's there. You see, we talk about the deeps being opened up. Just recently, in March of this year, they discovered a diamond embedded in something woodite. I can't remember what it is exactly. But scientists have now stated that according to that find, 300 miles below the Earth's surface are oceans of water greater than the oceans currently on Earth at the moment. There's science proving what we already know from Genesis. The deeps opened. The water is there. Please go look it up at some point. Go look it up. Go look up. This ocean deeps confirmed by science, it is there. It is there. So we knew something big. Noah knew something big was going to happen. He knew it. You see, I don't think Noah went out there and preached a sermon every day. I think the mere building of the ark, the mere building of the ark was the sermon. And I bet you people came up to him all the time and said, "What are you doing, Noah? And Noah would have had the same response. This is what God has commanded me to do. Judgment is coming upon the face of the earth. So this whole aspect of what Noah did, this whole aspect of as it was in the days. You see, what have we got? Let's just wrap this up by thinking in terms of today. Preoccupation with physical appetite, whatever, whether it's eating, drinking, sport, whatever. Physical appetite, it's out there. We have a preoccupation with that. Rapid advances in technology, which were exhibited back in the days of Noah. If you go back and just read carefully who did what and look at the sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth and what they produced in terms of afterwards, you'll get some sense of just how advanced they were after the flood. Before the flood, they were building and building, they were growing and expanding. Grossly materialistic attitudes and interests. I think that describes us now and it describes them at that time. No concern for God. Noah preached for 120 years. How many were saved? His family and their wife. That was it. 120 years. Was there a concern for God at that time? No. Is there a concern for God in the Western world at the moment? I don't think so. I think there's a concern about materialistic need, but I don't think it's a great concern about God. I think when you go and talk to people about God, one of the great ones is on, I haven't been to see the movie Noah. I don't think I'll go and see the movie Noah. It's coming out of Hollywood. It's not something I would go and see. However, online, there is that little portion about Noah. And Jenny, you're going to have to help me out here. Who did the 30 minutes of Noah? Ray Comfort, thank you. Yeah, I lost it in my mind somewhere. Folks, go look at Ray Comfort on Noah. If you want to see something about what the world thinks about Noah, what the world thinks about judgment, go look at that. It's fascinating. See, we have an inordinate devotion to pleasure and comfort. We have no concern for God in either belief or conduct. We have an undue prominence of what's going on in terms of sex. We have no regard for the primacy of marriage, which is a God-ordained institution. Divorces are at an all-time high. Now people are just saying, we'll live together. We have an explosion of homosexual activity. We have this whole agenda that's building up to try and displace and destroy the family, which was a God-ordained unit. We have widespread words of blasphemy that are out there all the time. Notice it's always Jesus Christ. It's always that name of Jesus Christ that you use in blasphemy. What would happen, do you think, if CNN came on and started talking about Muhammad and ascribing things to Muhammad? What do you think would happen? Well, number one, they never would. That's the first thing. And you never hear that, do you? Do you ever hear the name of Buddha being taken in vain? No. Muhammad? No. It's always Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? You pick on the real. Everything else, the copy. What do you think about the occult activity that's going on at the moment? People are so open to this. Transcendental meditation, it used to be. And now it's just meditation. Now it's yoga. Now it's all this channeling. Now it's all this spirit guides. Amazing. People actually go and believe that. You know, there are people who believe, interestingly, the Scientologists, that the big spaceship is going to come down and collect them all. And that leads us on, really, quite interestingly, to what do we see? Because my thoughts are, there's so much in terms of the spiritual activity going on now. So much is happening that occasionally we're getting these breakthroughs into our dimension. And I think that would account, by and large, for the ETs that are seen on a regular basis. I think that's where it's at. I really do. And many will consider them as being sort of benevolent brothers, you know. The UFO phenomenon really does nothing to move people towards the one true God. It really doesn't. It moves them towards a New Age type religion. And this movement in terms of looking at what's going on with extraterrestrial activity, what's going on with all of this mysterious process of these visitors, I think, is leading up quite quickly to an account for what's going to happen to us as believers when we're taken up. I think there has to be a reasonable excuse. Interestingly, when you look at MA370, the flight that disappeared, already, if you go online, people are saying, oh, they were abducted. Abducted, yep, taken away. Aliens took them. Already, that's right out there, right now. And we can kind of smile about that, but you know, there's an awful lot of people in this world that believe that. And so when the Christians are taken up, I'm thinking that we're getting to the point now where if you truly stand fast for your faith, you are going to make enemies in this world. It's already apparent. What you say and how you say it can be taken and will be taken and used against you in a court of law. Because you know and I know and Scripture knows and God says that things like homosexual union are wrong. They are plain wrong. We do not condemn the sinner because we're all sinners. We've all sinned. But we should not ever condone the sin. And that's what people are being asked to do now. So there's going to come a point very soon that we are going to be standing out there alone. Once upon a time, Christianity in the West was the mainstream center. It used to be the mainstream center. And what's gone on over years and years and years now is a movement towards liberality, a movement to the left. And it keeps moving to the left and becomes more and more liberal. And as it moves to the left, guess who's left exactly where they started? The mainstream church. Only we're no longer the center. We are now the right wing. We are now those fundamentalists. That's where we're moving towards. And it's going so quick that you've got to look back at the days of Noah and say, okay, Lord, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what's the next thing that's going to happen? The next thing that's going to happen is we are going to be taken up. And it's going to happen soon. I don't think we can continue at this pace. And even people who are atheists will say, what's going to happen to the world? Where's it going? Well, I know where I'm going, God willing. More to the point is, do you know where you're going? Are you sure, are you confident in your faith that you know that if the Lord came back now that you would go to be with him? Are you confident? Because if you're not, then you better take some time and get on your knees and pray to a holy God. That's how serious it is. It could happen anytime. We just sang the song. The song was written 200 years ago. It could happen anytime. There are no signs, no warnings, nothing left. The church will be taken up without warning. Voice of the archangel, trump of God, will be gone. In the twinkling of an eye. That quick. And once we're gone, we're gone. If you're left behind, you are truly left behind. So be in no doubt, you need to understand exactly where you are before a holy God. The most important thing you could ever do is to make sure of your salvation. There is nothing else that matters. And the final point of this is looking at the witness of Noah. If we believe that the Lord could come at any moment, if we truly believe that, how should we live our lives in that knowledge? How should we be before an unbelieving world? We should be like Noah. That witness that Noah had, and just in what he did and how he was, that's how we should be. Nothing in our walk should say to people, we are something other than what we say we are, which is Christian. Nothing in what we say. Look at our speech. Look at our conduct. Look at how we are with one another. Look at how we present to the world. That's how we are to be. There are a lot of lessons. When I started looking at this, I thought, okay, 8 verses, we can do this. I have enough here probably for 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 sermons. This is just the beginning. This is the beginning. There's so much in God's word. You understand that 22% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. We have a lot to look at. We have a lot to look at. So much to learn. But the most important thing is learn from what it was like in the days of Noah. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that We indeed have an advocate in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for that shed blood that we celebrated this morning, that shed blood that makes us righteous before a holy God. And Father, we pray that if there be any here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, you would just work a great working in their heart so they would understand and know that when Jesus said he is the way, the light and the truth, that's indeed exactly what he is. We thank you, Father, for the more sure word of prophecy that we have, and we thank you for the fact that we're able to come and look at the word of God, that wonderful two-edged sword that we have, Lord, that we have. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you. We commit our time of fellowship to you downstairs. We ask your blessing upon the meal and the hands that prepared it, Father. And we just look forward to that soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.